First Peter chapter 2, we begin with verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a part of verse 24. You'll notice that it says there in the middle of the verse that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. That we should live unto righteousness. Doctrine and duty. The two things go hand in hand. They're based on each other. And you find that formula in a number of places. You could say our shorter catechism is divided along the lines of doctrine and duty. The first 38 questions pertaining to doctrine. And when you come to question 39, you are asked, what is the duty which God requireth of man? To which the answer is, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And in the questions and answers that follow, you're led into the Christian's duty to keep the Ten Commandments. You're led into your duty of faith and repentance and the use of the means of grace. And then you're led into your duty to pray, as the catechism ends by going through each petition in the Lord's Prayer. A number of commentators and preachers recognize Peter's first epistle being divided that same way also. So from chapter 1 and verse 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 10, you find an emphasis on doctrine. And then beginning where we began this morning, in chapter 2 and verse 11, and running through to the end of the book, you find an emphasis on duty. When Dr. Cairns preached through this book many years ago, he divided it into these two major heads. I can still remember him emphasizing the Christian's fundamental doctrine and the Christian's fundamental duty. We generally think, don't we, of Paul's epistles of being divided that way, don't we? How often have you heard the first 11 chapters of Romans set before us, the most systematized exposition of the doctrines of the gospel? And from chapter 12 on to the end of the epistle, you find an emphasis on Christian duty in the light of the doctrines of the gospel. Now, it's obviously not a hard and fast distinction. When you read through Paul's epistles and Peter's first epistle, you can find duty or practice woven into the doctrine and occurring during the sections on doctrine, just like you can find doctrine woven into the section on duty. So the division is real, but it's not absolute. I've said on occasion in the course of our studies this far of 1 Peter that there are instances in which you will find Peter reminding you of Paul. That's especially true in the beginning of chapter 1 when Peter speaks of being elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It reminds me of Paul in Romans 8, where he speaks of being predestinated and called and then justified and then glorified. And when Peter writes in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," I'm reminded of Ephesians, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Interestingly enough, I have to say that when you come to the section of chapter 2 that we've read from just now, I see some very close resemblance between Peter and James. If you're familiar with James' epistle, then you know what an emphasis he places on faith being accompanied with works. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Or an empty faith is what he means there. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Very next verse, this is in James 2 and verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." You get the picture, don't you, that faith is something to be demonstrated, something to be shown, something that others should be able to behold in you. It would be very tempting to speak on the need of doctrine and duty to go hand in hand, because you can find, even in false religions, those that may be engaged in good works and yet their doctrines are damnable. Can their good works save them if their faith isn't right? Well, we know that it can't. Doctrine and duty must both go together and must both be based on Scripture. Now, this last verse in particular that I just cited from James provides perhaps the best analysis of the verses we read from 1 Peter 2. Notice the emphasis in these verses now in 1 Peter 2 on good works or on well-doing. Verse 12. Look at that one in 1 Peter 2. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see the emphasis there, the agreement with James? Good works which others can behold. Verse 15. "For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And then down in verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So you begin to pick up an emphasis here, and this is why I say that in this section, Peter reminds me of James. And these verses I just cited, you might look at them as general statements. You can break them down into more specific instances of well-doing or doing well as you work your way through the verses. And we'll see that in the course of our study. Now, whenever I come to a section of Scripture that contains exhortations of various kinds for various circumstances, the thing that I search for is to see whether or not there might be a sentence or a phrase, a verse, or a part of a verse that encompasses all the various exhortations. And in this case, I think we have that statement in the verse I've chosen for my text today in verse 24. The verse begins by making reference to Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But then Peter shifts his focus back to the Christian, and in so doing, he states the purpose for which Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Look at it again now. This is verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Living unto righteousness. Doesn't that encompass the various exhortations we find in this section of 1 Peter? What they all amount to is living unto righteousness, abstaining from fleshly lusts, having your conversation honest among Gentiles, submitting to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And I love the way he piles up these exhortations in verse 18. There's a flow to this verse that I love. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All of these things together amount to living unto righteousness. And so that's what I want to make our focal point this morning. This practice or duty of living unto righteousness. Simply put, the Christian must live unto righteousness. And in the moments that remain, I want to analyze this theme of righteous living. Let's begin by considering, first of all, the characteristics of righteous living. The characteristics of righteous living. If you would live unto righteousness, then there's a very real sense in which your life should be characterized as a life of abstinence. Look at it again in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's what I mean by a life of abstinence. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The world will indulge in any number of things that you're not to indulge in. In a culture of hedonism, where man's chief end is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow he dies, the Christian is to abstain from fleshly lusts. His life is to be one of self-control rather than indulgence. And Peter gives the very reason for this in the same verse where he gives the admonition. Notice who he addresses in this exhortation. He says, dearly beloved, in the beginning of the verse. And you could certainly draw the application from this direct address that not only were these scattered pilgrims, these Christians throughout the various regions, not only were they beloved of Peter, but they were and are beloved of God. He came for them. He lived for them. He died and rose for them. He loved them all the way to Calvary's cross. And because you are chosen of him and his love toward you is steadfast and sure, your status in this world has changed. You are now a stranger and pilgrim in this world, he says. You see beyond it. You are not of it. Your real citizenship is in heaven. The other side of the equation, I suppose you could say, is holiness. Do you remember the command back in chapter 1 and verse 15? Listen to what precedes that command in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That ties into the exhortation now that we're given in our text. But, here's the other side of the coin now, back in chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, lifestyle, in other words. A holy life is a separated life, especially is it to be separated from former lusts. In Peter's second epistle, he addresses the issue of lusts also in the first chapter of that epistle. And in the fourth verse of chapter 1, in 2 Peter, he explains something about fleshly lusts. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I actually preached on this in an afternoon service here not long ago. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's the mention of that word lust again. Corruption is in this world through lust. In other words, there are many legitimate things in this world that the Christian can partake of and enjoy. You might say it amounts to a matter of balance. It's when these practices get out of balance or go out of bounds from their legitimate use that they become corrupted through lust. Eating and drinking are legitimate activities. Drunkenness and gluttony are not. Physical intimacy is a legitimate pleasure in marriage. Fornication and adultery and pornography are not. Recreation and sports activity and entertainment can have their place. Being consumed by them has no place. So if you would live under righteousness, then you must live a life of abstinence where fleshly lusts are concerned. May God help us all to be strangers to the kind of hedonism and idolatry that grips the world. But not only is righteous living characterized by abstinence, but it's also characterized by submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, Peter writes in verse 13. And then he breaks it down. Submission to civil authorities, verses 13 to 17. Submission of slaves to their masters, verses 18 to 25, even to the unjust or harsh ones. He carries this idea then into the next chapter, which includes wives submitting to their husbands in chapter 3 and verse 1 and the verses that follow. I listened to a sermon in which a preacher made an interesting observation about Peter's audience. This preacher pointed out that most of those Christians that Peter would be addressing would in all likelihood fall under the category of being slaves. That would certainly be consistent with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which he writes in chapter 1 and verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Not many noble, not those that were rich and affluent and full of a sense of self-sufficiency. No, it was those that were much further down the social scale, if you may. All the way down to the slaves. Now, I should note under this point that it is with regard to the Christian submission in particular that Peter cites the example of Christ and refers to the unjust and unfair treatment of Christ. Look in verse 22 of chapter 2. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Oh, here is submission at its best, found in Christ. Never forget that submission amounts to Christ-likeness. And here is submission at its best, Christ being committed to God, waiting for God to deal with the unjust and unfair treatment that he received. Some Christians, I'm afraid, have wrong notions about their submission. The world, you see, despises the very notion of submission. The only submission the inhabitants of the world believe in is submission unto them. Everyone should submit to me. We saw it in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? When one of the young ladies was interviewed as to the question of God, and she flat out said, "If there is no God, I'm willing to step forward into the role." That's what she said. That may seem shocking, but that's how the world thinks. That's how all unsaved people think. I don't submit to God. No, everything needs to submit to me. The world should revolve around me and should submit to my every whim and wish. And it makes it difficult when you live in a world that is filled with demigods, each one wanting his own way. Submission is regarded by the world as being a form of servile slavery. And yet, would you notice that Peter doesn't treat it that way when he says in verse 16, with regard to submission to civil authorities, that we're to do this as free. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. What kind of freedom is this, you might well ask, that calls for such submission? Well, it's the freedom that Christ provides. It's freedom from sin's condemnation and from sin's dominion. It's the freedom that comes in being accepted by God through Christ. It's the freedom that makes you a servant of God. Whenever I think on the issue of freedom versus slavery, and this is something, you know, that Christians are being beat up with today, especially when it comes to the idea of discriminating against homosexuals, the argument that is often put forward is that Christians have been so off base throughout the years in their interpretation of the Bible. Look at how far off base they were on the issue of slavery. They justified the practice. And should we trust them now to think that they've got it right with regard to homosexuality? That's the argument you're going to be up against. How do you deal with it? Did we get it wrong with slavery? Some of our brethren in the South aren't so quick to admit that. Whenever I think along those lines, the thought that strikes me is that there is no such thing as absolute freedom that the world deceives itself into thinking it has. You were created to be a servant of God. You were redeemed to be a servant of God. When man lost the privilege of being God's servants and became servants instead to the devil, isn't it interesting to contemplate how the devil deceives his subjects into thinking they're free when in fact they're slaves to corruption? So with regard to the issue of slavery, it strikes me as a good beginning point to just note that we are all slaves. It's not a question of whether or not you're a slave. The only question is, who are you a slave to? Are you a slave to God or are you a slave to the devil? If you're a slave to God, that's your freedom. If you're a slave to the devil, you're deceived into thinking you're free. Really, you're not. The freedom that is found in Christ, we recognize as the freedom of happy servitude to God. So living under righteousness requires abstinence and it requires submission. It also requires respect. That's verse 17 in a nutshell. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. R.C. Sproul adds an interesting note on the word honor in his sermon on this section of 1 Peter. He writes how so long ago General Douglas MacArthur said in a speech, duty, honor, country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be, General MacArthur said. Sproul then goes on to write, nevertheless, the word honor has all but disappeared from our vocabulary. It belongs to a former era. However, if you look up the word honor in a Bible concordance, you may be surprised how frequently the word is used, even in the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. Honor, Sproul goes on to note, goes beyond respect. To honor is to bend over backwards to show respect for other people, for your parents, in the case of the Ten Commandments. These are some of the characteristics, then, of righteous living. I haven't given you an exhaustive list at all. I should perhaps at least mention one other characteristic that I've already touched upon by citing the verses on well-doing, and that's initiative. Taking the initiative to do well. Not merely doing what you're told or what's expected, but stepping up yourself and figuring out yourself how to take the matter in hand and do what you know what is right before you're told by someone to do it. Righteous living. So you have these characteristics of righteous living. The question that might naturally arise might be, why do we find that so hard? Why are these exhortations even necessary? Shouldn't these matters be matters of such common sense that Peter shouldn't even have to waste ink and paper in setting them forth? And that question brings us to our next point of analysis. We've seen the characteristics of righteous living. Let's think, secondly, on the challenge to righteous living. Truth told, we don't find these as easy as we might, do we? As simple and practical as you might find these exhortations, don't you know that they're not always so easy to heed? As Christians, we face challenges which include difficulties and defeats and setbacks. Progress seems so slow at times as to be undetectable. And how many times do you feel that for every step you manage to go forward, not long after you've taken two steps backward? The thing you know, but I bring to your attention anyway, is that when it comes to living unto righteousness, you are in a spiritual war. Again, note the words of verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The word war depicts a military campaign. It brings James 4 in verse 1 to mind. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Oh, there's what makes it hard. There's what puts up the challenge. Here is the battle against your flesh. Paul describes this war in Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Add to this warfare against the flesh, the hostility of the world toward Christ and toward Christians. In the very next verse, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter references the Gentiles who speak against you as evildoers. You ever had that happen to you? Anyone ever spoken toward you or toward Christians in general as if they're the evildoers, they're the source of the problems in the world? Well, that should come as no surprise. Peter is making reference to that. They speak against you as evildoers. And a little further down in verse 19, he says, for this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So pile up these elements to your warfare then. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The slander that comes from the Gentiles who view Christians as evildoers, suffering wrongfully. You certainly get the picture throughout this section of 1 Peter that the Christian is not living in a friendly environment when it comes to the matter of living under righteousness. There are forces within and there are forces without that resist your effort to live right at every turn. It's not an easy thing. There is a war to be waged, and these things don't come naturally. They come spiritually by utilizing the means of grace. Such was the force of the conflict in Paul's life that by the time you get to the end of Romans 7, following his lament that he finds himself doing the things he knows he shouldn't do, and he finds himself failing to do the things he knows he should do, it's as if he cries out in anguish in verse 24. This is where this warfare brings him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm so glad that Paul wrote that. I'm so glad that whatever else I can't relate to Paul over, I can certainly relate to that. Wretched man that I am. I've heard preachers expound that phrase, the body of this death. Stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't that an unusual expression? The body of this death. You would expect him to say, the death of this body. But he makes reference to the body of this death. And I've heard preachers explain that by saying that in the days of ancient Rome, when a murderer would be sentenced to death, the way that penalty would be carried out would be for the victim's body to be tied and fastened to the murderer's body so that the weight and decay of that dead body would eventually overcome and feed on the murderer's body. And he would succumb to it. Makes sense now, doesn't it? The body of this death. What a vivid picture, therefore, of the weight and resistance that the Christian meets with when he strives for righteous living. There is resistance. There is a weight to be borne. There is a battle to fight. There are forces that have to be overcome in order to live under righteousness. And even though you know this in your experience, it's good to be reminded from God's word so that you don't count your warfare and your struggles to be strange things. Are you in these kinds of struggles? I know that you are. If you're not, I would wonder whether or not you're truly saved. You should find it comforting, therefore, that the struggle you've engaged in is a part of your Christian life. If I could borrow a phrase from Peter that we'll come to later when we get to chapter 4, in verse 12, he writes, Beloved, think it not strange. Your warfare may seem long and heavy, and it may bring with it more setbacks than you care to count. Beloved, think it not strange. And in chapter 5 and verse 9, writing with reference to the devil, and there's another aspect to the warfare, and the part the devil has in our spiritual warfare, Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Oh, Peter writes to these scattered Christians, don't think that anything unusual is happening to you. The struggles you're going through, the warfare you're engaged in, the setbacks that you suffer from, these same things are taking place in your brethren throughout the world. Your battle may be long and intense and difficult to bear, but don't ever think that it's unique. In every place and in every time period, from the days of Peter to the present hour, such warfare has been taking place in the lives of Christians. Knowing that your struggle is a common one should bring you some consolation, therefore. But God and Christ would give you more than merely the consolation of a common struggle. And this leads to my next and final point. We've seen the characteristics of righteous living as well as the challenge to righteous living. Let's think thirdly and finally on the motivation for righteous living. This is going to take strength above our own, isn't it? Based on the challenge that we face and that we know. And that motivation comes by looking back, by looking at the present, and by looking ahead. Peter does all three in this section. Look at the words of verse 25, the last verse of the chapter. For ye were, which way are we looking now? We're looking back now, aren't we? Ye were as sheep going astray. That's your look back. It describes what you were. You were as sheep going astray. You were lost, in other words. You had strayed from God himself. Peter is drawing from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And that verse adds something to the condition of sinful man that Peter doesn't quote. Listen to it from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We're back in Sunday school. We're back to the lecture we listened to this morning. The young lady, if God doesn't exist, I'm willing to step forward and fill the gap. At least for myself. Isn't that the common way of thinking? We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the explanation for going astray and being wayward from God. It's traceable to having your own way, living for self, in other words. You wouldn't have Christ rule over you because you would rule over yourself. This is still a propensity that believers have to fight. There are many, you know, that profess to be Christians. They certainly desire salvation, but they have the mistaken notion that they can have Christ on their terms. They can turn to their own way and have Christ too, which is just another way of saying they can have their sin and have Christ too. This is what you were. But as verse 24 points out, also drawing from Isaiah 53, you were healed. You were healed by his stripes. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Sin, you know, is likened to a disease. It's a disease that affects the way you think and the way you speak and the way you act. It's a disease that affects your attitude and your motives. It's a disease that infects every part of man. and you were healed from the disease of sin. You gained a new outlook on life and on eternity. You gained the assurance of God's acceptance through Christ. And this is what motivates you to live unto righteousness. You see yourself, I hope you do, you see yourself as a debtor to Christ. It's a debt you'll never be able to completely pay, but God is pleased to accept payment, so to speak, by your living unto righteousness from a heart, a humble heart of thanksgiving to Him. So this is what you were. I've already touched upon what you are now. You now are healed. But look at the way verse 25 puts it. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. Okay, we've looked back. Now we're looking at now. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You've come back to God through Christ. Just as the prodigal ventured into the far country to sow his wild oats until at last he came to himself, so have you come to yourself, and in coming to yourself, you've also come back into the fold of God. Most gladly do you say now with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd. I've returned to the shepherd and bishop of my soul. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And because the Lord is your shepherd, you will abstain from fleshly lusts, and you will submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and you will honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You will devote yourself to well-doing and to good works. You're aware of the high price that was paid to redeem you. Your heart is stirred and should be stirred every time you read the words of verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, that's so easy to read and pass over, isn't it? That's the greatest dread and fear I have in my own life. That glorious truth becomes so familiar that they're taking so much for granted. And yet there's my motivation. There's your motivation. He bore my sins on Calvary's cross. If that doesn't warm your heart, win your heart, draw your heart into submission, then I fear for the hardness of your heart. And would you notice something else in verse 24 that describes what you are now? And I really like the way the Authorized Version puts this statement. And the Authorized Version is the only version that translates it this way. That we, being dead to sins. Most other versions translate it something like this. That we might die to sin. Oh, I love the version of it that says, we being dead to sin. Both ideas are legitimate concepts. But I like the Authorized Version translation because it captures what we are positionally. Positionally, we are dead to sin. Oh, we strive to die to sin. But a big part of that striving comes in recognizing what we are. Positionally, we are dead to sin. That's why I read Romans chapter 6 this morning. Paul brings this out in Romans 6 in verse 11, a verse I often refer to as the essence of gospel obedience that describes for us the obedience of faith. Listen to what Paul writes and see the agreement once again between him and Peter when he writes, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're to reckon that. This is a reckoning process, which means it's something that is practiced by faith. You count this to be so. I am dead to sin. I count it to be so. And I say this every time I quote this verse, I don't feel it to be so. But that's not what Paul calls on me to do. He calls on me to count it to be so. Well, does that mean I'm supposed to make believe it so, even though I feel that it's anything but so? Oh, no, not at all. There's a name for people that play that game. They're called hypocrites. No, we are called upon by Paul to count it to be so, because there is a basis for us to count it to be so. You are dead to sin, you see, because Christ died to sin once, and you are joined to him. So that's the basis upon which I count it to be so. Christ died to sin once. And you count yourself to be alive unto God. Why? Because you feel so spiritually vital, vivacious. Oh, truth told, how often we feel anything but. We feel the very opposite. I'm so alive to sin and so dead to God. Isn't that how we feel so often for too long? And yet we are called upon to count it to be the very opposite. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Not, again, because of what I feel, but because Christ ever lives to God. Christ is alive to God. And I'm joined to him. And you're joined to him. So this is what you are now. You're healed from sin. You're delivered from sin's dominion. You're positionally dead to sin. And you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Do you not find yourself motivated by these timely and costly gospel truths to want to live unto righteousness? Oh, how I would that the Holy Spirit would so inflame your heart with the truth of Christ in such a way that, like the psalmist, you'd find yourself able to run through a troop and leap over a wall. Oh, that the Lord would so impress these truths upon our hearts that we may have that kind of vitality. Run through a troop, leap over a wall. That's Psalm 18 and verse 29. There's one more motivating factor in our text, and with this we'll close. You've looked back to see what you were. You've looked at the present to see what you are now. There is also a forward look that contributes to your motivation to live under righteousness. Look at the words of verse 12 again. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God when in the day of visitation. That's a forward look. I listened to an impressive sermon on my way home. That's one of the advantages, I guess, of traveling. I'll probably get in a few sermons. And I listened to one that pointed out, and this is a point that I've made, how impossible it is to live the Christian life as Peter outlines it. This preacher was making the point that it's impossible to live the Christian life without looking to what is beyond this world. If you can't see beyond this world, you're going to have trouble living the Christian life. And in this verse, we are referred to this day of visitation. The day of visitation makes reference to this world being visited by God himself. When Christ foretold the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 44, he said, with reference to the Roman armies that would invade the city, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The time of visitation there was Christ currently being in the world at that time. God has visited this planet in the person of Christ. And the Jews knew it not. The world has been visited by God himself. He came in the flesh. The next time of visitation looks ahead to a day of judgment. And Peter calls on his readers to keep that time of visitation in view and draw from that coming day the motivation to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, in spite of what they think or say about you, in spite of how they treat you. Make sure you live under righteousness, that on that coming day you'll be vindicated and Christ will be glorified. Look ahead. You're being maligned and slandered right now. Look ahead. I would rather be maligned by sinful men in their ignorance than to have God against me. And in the coming day of visitation, oh, as a believer of Christ, God will prove himself for you, especially as you have proven yourself to be for him. So we have every reason, don't we, to live unto righteousness. When you consider what you were and what you are and what's to come, you have good reason to heed the exhortations. And when you consider who Christ is and what Christ has done for you, your motivation should be strengthened all the more. So, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul, and submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee, Lord, for the commands thou dost give us, for they are commands that are consistent with the character of our God. They are commands that call upon us to be like Christ himself, who is our Savior and our example. Help us, therefore, Lord, to be like him. We know that we'll meet resistance. We thank you that we need not count this as something strange. But, oh Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be so kept close to thee, so in remembrance of what we were and what we are now and what is yet to come. May we be motivated by those very things, dear God, to strive ever harder to heed these simple and good and spiritual and right exhortations. May we indeed, Lord, be characterized as those that live unto righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.